Well, we are thankful to the Lord that we can be together this morning. And during our time together this morning, I wanted to just be sharing a brief overview and introduction to the book of Hebrews. We'll be starting to study that on Friday nights. So we want to just use this time to stop and consider the book in the overall. So let's turn to Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1, we'll start with verses 1 through 4. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets, in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. And he is the radiance of his glory, the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much better than the angels, as he has inherited a more excellent name than they. And then over to the last chapter, chapter 13, starting in verse 20. My Bible has a caption. This is the benediction to the letter. Now the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord, equip you in every good thing to do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. But I urge you, brethren, bear with this word of exhortation, for I have written to you briefly. Take notice that our brother Timothy has been released, with whom, if he comes soon, I shall see you. Greet all your leaders and all the saints. Those from Italy greet you. Grace be with you all. Let's pray. Lord, we are thankful that we've again had this wonderful privilege and honor to remember you at your table. And Lord, we're thankful too that we can continue in your presence. We're thankful, Lord, for your living word that you have given unto us. And Lord, we look beyond just the words written on this page. We look unto you as the one who has those words of life, that, Lord, we could really taste of you this morning. We're thankful for this letter to the Hebrews. Lord, many challenges throughout this time. Many, as it says, it's an exhortation. Lord, many beautiful, just beautiful pictures and testimonies of who you are and the vastness of your ministry. And Lord, we come as we consider this book as those with teachable hearts. We open our hearts unto you, Lord, that your Spirit would be able to work within us. Lord, that as we find ourselves in these last days, we see this letter becoming more and more relevant to us to encourage us on. Lord, we are thankful that we can declare as we gather that Jesus Christ is Lord over this time. We put everything else aside. We look unto you in a wonderful and very precious way. In thy name we pray. Amen. As we mentioned, we'll be starting to consider Hebrews on Friday nights, and we're thankful for that, and we'll be having some other helps available as the time approaches. And we also were reminded as an announcement that all the messages from CFC are on the website, both audio and now in PDF form. So we know that much of CFC, with the theme coming out of Hebrews, was many things in Hebrews were addressed. So it'd probably be helpful, too, if we go back and consider some of those messages as we're going through this book. As we look at this book of Hebrews, a lot of things we don't know about it. We don't know exactly when it was written, but more than likely, most of those people that you respect say it was written in the late 60s. But it was written before the temple was destroyed. The temple was destroyed in A.D. 70, and evidence from the letter shows us that the temple was still in existence. So we're looking at it written in the late 60s. Also, we don't know the author. And if you start going through commentaries, you'll find about every prominent figure in the New Testament, somebody has taken up the argument that they wrote the letter. One of the most interesting ones that I found was Brother Christian Chin. Brother Christian Chen, we just read from Hebrews 13. After 13 long chapters, it says, I have written to you briefly. So that shows him that it was written by a sister, Priscilla. Okay, that's the joke for today. Okay. But we don't know. But there's many thoughts out there, and so we don't need to be distracted, because we know the true author is the Holy Spirit. And it doesn't matter, say, if somebody thinks it's John or somebody thinks it's Paul or so-and-so and so-and-so, it doesn't change the message of the letter. The message of the letter is the same. It's written to us for the days that we find ourselves living in. We do know that the recipients of these letters were those that were Jews who had converted to Christ. They had been brought up in Judaism, but then when they heard that glorious gospel, when they heard of so great a salvation, they gave themselves to the Lord and entered into Christ and were following Him. We don't know exactly where these ones were living that this letter was specifically written to. The two most popular thoughts are Rome and Jerusalem, because at that time, there were large Jewish populations, both in Rome and in Jerusalem. So we don't know exactly. Most people have a tendency to lean more toward Jerusalem because of the nature of the letter and the temple and everything that's addressed throughout it. But we can't be absolute on that either. And again, that doesn't really matter. It doesn't change the message of the letter, but we're thankful. But why was this letter written? You know, as we look at this letter, we have to ask, why was it written? And there's really two primary reasons that this letter was written. One was that those who had given themselves to the Lord and had been saved were starting to drift back, were drifting away from Christ and returning to Judaism. We see throughout this letter to the Hebrews, ones drifting away and neglecting things. And second, this letter is a warning because there's a great shaking of things coming in the near future. Things that ones were putting their trust in particular the temple and the sacrifices. Ones were putting their trust in there, and there was a great shaking coming. So this letter is preparing ones for what's ahead. So as you look at this letter, we could say that the two reasons this letter was written was from corruption within and persecution from without. The corruption within is that ones were drifting away from Christ. They were substituting other things for Christ. And that brings about that corruption within. These believers were returning to Judaism because at that time, because of the persecution that was starting, it was becoming more comfortable and safer to be identified with Judaism than Christianity. And the persecution without, this future shaking that was coming from without, to really shake everything that could be shaken, so that only those things which could not be shaken would remain. The Lord was jealous for His testimony. And everything that didn't add up to that, measure up to that testimony of Christ, was going to be shaken away. But the thing that had that solid and sure foundation of Christ would be able to withstand the shaking that was coming. So as we look at this letter, we see a dual purpose there. And also, and when you think about the setting of the letter, it's always good to consider that. We know that when Christianity was first born, when that church was birthed on the day of Pentecost, the Roman government at that time, who was governing that area, they just looked at Christianity as a sect of Judaism. And since Judaism was legal, Christianity was legal. And so ones were very comfortable during the early days of the church. There wasn't any outward persecution going on. But as later on, it became clear to Rome that Christianity was very different than Judaism. And even the Jews were trying to disassociate themselves with Christianity. And so Christianity was declared an illegal religion because Christ was king, not Caesar. We had a choice of declaring. If you were going to be that Roman citizen, you had to declare who was king. The Christians could say, we have one king, and it's Christ. And therefore, Rome looked down upon those that were Christians. And we see how, as you read through Paul's letter, how he suffered persecution. He was imprisoned. He was tried. and he was suffered by the Roman government. And also later on, how Paul and Peter, right before this letter was written, were both martyred. And we see the intensity of the persecution growing after this letter when John is exiled on the Isle of Patmos for the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. That's all he was there for. I mean, he believed the word of God and he was standing for the testimony of Jesus. And because of that, it was illegal. And so he was persecuted and isolated on that island. Right about the time of this letter, as we say, we don't know the exact date, but in A.D. 66, here's a little bit of a history lesson. And, you know, sharing history lessons in front of history professors is always a challenge, but I step out in faith. Yeah. But in A.D. 66, we had what was called the Jewish Revolt. And in this time, the Jews within Jerusalem rose up against the Roman government there over the issue of taxation. It really wasn't over their religion. It was unfair taxation. And they rose, the Jews revolted at that time. And actually, the Jews were successful in retaking Jerusalem. King Agrippa and the Roman leaders, they fled Jerusalem and that area. And so there was this moment in time back then where they had retaken Jerusalem. But Rome obviously wasn't going to put up with that. So Rome sent one of its generals, Vespasian, there, and he was partially successful in recapturing the area. He was capturing the regions around Jerusalem, and he was getting ready to go in and take Jerusalem for himself. But the emperor, current emperor, or Caesar in Rome, died. And so Vespasian was called to Rome, and he became the next emperor of the Roman Empire. And then, so he left his son Titus in charge of the army there that was around capturing Jerusalem. And Titus completed the job very successfully. He soon went back in. He retook Jerusalem. He destroyed the temple in A.D. 70. The Jews were dispersed, and the revolt was fully quenched at that time. And that's, in history, we know of the Battle of Masada, when it became famous. You know, all of these things occurred in the early 70s as Titus retook Jerusalem and Rome firmly reestablished its control. So we see this letter was written to warn people of this shaking that was coming. But sadly, many didn't open their eyes. Some opened their eyes. And so we see this letter as a foretelling of some things that are going to be coming. And I believe just in that very fact, we can see how relevant that makes it for us today. Because we know of some things that are coming. We've heard the call, are we ready? And the question is, are we ready? Or have we just learned a new phrase to say, are we ready? So the challenge that was there for these dear ones in Jerusalem as they were receiving this letter was, are they going to respond in a living way to it? And we're thankful how, you know, some did and some didn't. But we see how under this persecution and all that was going on, it was so vital for these ones to come back to the Lord. Because many, because Christianity at that time was illegal, many were drawing back into Judaism. And again, we can relate that to the days we're living in. We see that if you're out there declaring Jesus is Lord in your workplace, in your school, you're persecuted, and you can find this tendency to draw back and shrink back. So we see again the relevancy of this letter in the challenging times we're living in, that when the times get difficult, we're not those to shrink back, to draw back from being those testifying of the Lord, but those that are seeing Him in a new and full way, to be pressing on unto the fullness of what He's called us into. This letter, like all of God's letters, is a love letter written in the first century to wake these dear ones up. Because they were putting their trust, as they came back into Judaism, they were putting their trust in things that were going to be destroyed. Within Judaism, the temple, the sacrifices, that was it. That was where they would find all their security. This was the great temple of the Lord. And they were looking at the outward. They were looking at the stones. They were seeing its grandeur there. and they were putting their confidence in it. And this letter says, all that's going to be destroyed. But where, when those things that you're trusting in are destroyed, what are we going to do? Oh, brothers and sisters, this is why in the hour we're living in, our trust and our confidence has to be in Christ and Him alone. If we're trusting in anything else, even our religious heritage, our religious good works, those will be shaken. And we have one thing that holds us steady, and that's Christ. And that's what we see throughout this whole letter. Over and over again, we see vividly Christ being presented to these dear ones. And would that we be allow the Holy Spirit to be searching our hearts to see if there anything that we're trusting in that would be shaken. And we have this opportunity. Praise God, it's still called today. I remember Ed Miller, one of my favorite phrases that Ed used to share. Well, I'm sure he still shares it, but when I heard it, he said, how can you expect to welcome the King of Glory in the future if you're not welcoming the King of Glory in your heart today? How can we expect to be ready for tomorrow if the Lord delays, if we're not ready today? If we're not living faithfully to Him today? Many people say, how do you get ready? Well, you just live today. You live faithfully for Him today with what He puts in our hands. And as we come under Him, He trains us and He guides us. And that's all He's asking these Hebrew ones, to these dear Hebrew ones, to believe in, is simply return to Christ and allow Him to show them the way through the crisis that they're going to find themselves in. It's wonderful how the Lord, in any time that there's time of declension, He always has the same answer, and it's always Christ. Remember at the end of the first century, those letters that were written, Paul concluded 2 Timothy, his last will and testament to Timothy, and he says, remember Jesus Christ. That's the call there. If we look at what, as we mentioned, John on that Isle of Patmos, he received that revelation. What was the revelation of? It was of Jesus Christ. It wasn't a new teaching. It wasn't John and all of his writings. He doesn't give us new teachings. He doesn't give us new doctrines. John simply shares Christ with us, and he brings Christ back to us. And that's what at the end of the first century ones needed, was coming back to Christ, and that's what we need today. Coming back to this living relationship that we have with Christ. You know, also, as we mentioned, how these Hebrews are being warned not to find their security in these outward things. It's very similar to what Paul wrote in Timothy again, where he said, you know, in these last days, ones will hold to an outward form of godliness, but deny the very power of it, the very life. What's the power of it? It's the life. It's the holding to His life and knowing His life. This is what we're called to. And we see even today how Christianity, we can use Christianity in a positive sense in the first century, because it was really showing forth the life of Christ. Sadly, over the years, Christianity has evolved into simply a system. And much of Christianity today, as the term is used, is actually opposing Christ. If you look at what Christianity preaches and what you see a lot out there, we see how much is taken away from the authority of the Word of God, the person and work of Christ, the value of the Holy Spirit, just knowing that one in a very living way. Because there's always a battle. The battle throughout the ages has simply been, as Brother Sparks says, a battle for life. It's a battle over the life of His Son being real in us. And we allow so many other things to come in. And this is what, throughout Hebrews, it's a battle of life. They're going one way. They're looking at a sacrifice. They're looking at angels. They're looking at Moses. They're looking at Melchizedek. And they're saying, no. There's a life you need to be looking at. It's drawing us back to Him. And we see how, as you look through Christianity today, tragically, things that we know are such living testimonies have turned into ceremonies and rituals. We had a baptism a couple of weeks ago. Praise God. What a living testimony. But sadly, how much of that has turned into a ceremonial exercise? Even with the Lord's table, it's a living thing, a testimony there. Many other things. We see that in this day and time, we can there's a great battle over not just going along with simple mental knowledge and an acquaintance with the Lord and focusing upon just the dead doctrines, but allowing the reality of Christ to really be lived out within us. Our knowledge, simple knowledge, will not carry us through unless that's that living knowledge, the experiential relationship of knowing Him and the all-sufficiency of who He is. You know, we have such a tendency to substitute so many things for life. This is what this letter is calling us to. Don't substitute anything for Christ, but simply allow Him to be our all in all. And sadly, we can hear so many of these things and we nod our heads in agreement, but in reality, they go right over our heads and they don't capture our hearts. Brothers and sisters, we need to be aware too. We can't think that we have a place of security even in this gathering just because we're not a so-called denomination. You know, our security can't be found in this assembly. We're thankful for it. We're thankful for the brothers and sisters. But our security is not in the assembly. Our security is in Christ. You know, our security can't be found in just coming to meetings and going through an exercise every week. It's got to be that living relationship with Christ expressed in life. This is what He's after. Not our production, not our works, not our efforts on our own. No matter how good they might be. But in this letter, we see that there is a better. And this is what we're looking for as we see in Christ. And this word better gets used in Hebrews. We'll talk a little more later about it, but we need to be clear, when the writer of Hebrews is using better, he's not comparing something. He's not comparing old and new. Better is used in the sense of a contrast. These two things are different. This lot, that what you had back here, this isn't just an improvement upon. This is something totally new. This is the new and living way. It's a contrast with the old, not an improvement. When we get saved, our old person, our old man is not improved. We're brought into a better life. There's a contrast there. And this is what we see, that because we don't need to allow, as we see in Hebrews, good became the enemy of better. And so often we can do good things, good works. But when the source is from ourself and not coming out of the life of Christ, it all just burns away as that wood, hay, and stubble. The issue is our individual hearts. This is what it comes down to. At the end of Hebrews, he talks about going outside the camp. And as you look throughout history, many have gone outside that camp, and the camp is referring to a religious system. And we're thankful how ones throughout history went outside the camp, but then they became a camp in themselves. And then there's another call, and ones keep coming out of the camp. You know, And when you think about the camp, that camp is actually within our individual hearts and lives. It's not a group. It's in your individual heart. You know, we can't say that we as an assembly have come outside the camp. We gather outside the camp. No. In our individual hearts, where are we gathered? It comes down to each and every one of us being clear before the Lord. Lord, I don't want to be part of the system. I want to be part of a living relationship that we have with You. And this is what the writer of Hebrews is trying to repeat and get in our hearts over and over again. Over and over throughout Hebrews, we see this simple cry of consider Jesus. And the Lord is challenging them and He's challenging us to return to that place of simplicity and purity. A relationship with Him, having that living, vibrant relationship with Him every day of our life. And may, as we go through Hebrews, may we not just do a mental exercise of going through it, but may the Holy Spirit be working within our hearts. May we prayerfully, meditatively go through this book and allow this letter that's written on pieces of paper, the living letter, to be written upon our hearts. That will be impacting us and having a change and an impact upon our lives. As I said, it was a love letter written to these ones in the first century, and it's a love letter written to us in the days we're living in. and we want to respond to it. I've already mentioned, if you want to assign a theme to the book of Hebrews, in a very simple way, we can just say the theme of Hebrews is consider Jesus, because it's really focusing and turning the eyes of our hearts back onto Him and allowing Him to come in and meet us in a very clear and special way. As we do that, as we look at this, we just consider Jesus, a very simple outline, which I've borrowed from many. Many people outline the book of Hebrews, and some get very detailed, takes 3 pages to complete the outline, and others have a nice snapshot. I like the snapshot outlines. But as we, as you look at Hebrews and under the theme of considering Jesus, in a general way, you can look at Hebrews 1 through 4 as considering Jesus as the apostle. Jesus is the apostle, the messenger. He has spoken to us in His Son, the divine messenger there. And then from chapter 5 through chapter 10, verse 18, it's considering Jesus as our great high priest. We see Him as the high priest, far above all of the earthly priestly functions that have been going on. But we see Him in a very living way, exercising that priestly function, and how we need to know Him today as our great high priest. And finally, if we want to start in chapter 10, verse 19, to the end of the book, it's considering Jesus as the author and finisher of our faith. The whole book is about Him. We're considering Him as the apostle. We consider Him as the high priest. We consider Him as the author. We consider Him as the finisher of our faith. All in all, is we find found in Him. And we're thankful for this book that really brings us back to focusing upon Him. I think, too, when we look at a book, it's always good to consider key words. And we use the term key words because a key unlocks something. And each writer has certain words that they use to express themselves, certain words they use to unlock to our hearts what is really being written. And as I looked through Hebrews, I came up with 8 key words. At first I tried to do 7, because 7's a perfect number. And then I came up with 8. So I looked up, I said, what does 8 mean? Does anybody know what 8 means? Resurrection life. All right. You had the perfect, and then the new beginning, you have the 8 is the resurrection life. So that's good. Well, we're thankful how, you know, the author here uses certain words that really show us what's on his heart and open this letter up to us. The first word that I have is perfect or perfection. Some translations use the word maturity at times. And this is simply growing in Christ and to experience the riches of His life. Perfection here never means sinless perfection, but it's simply the growing in Christ, the maturing of His life, experiencing more of Him, as it says in Hebrews 6, verse 1. It says, therefore, leaving the elementary teachings about Christ, let us press on to perfection, or press on to maturity. There's a growing in Christ, of putting the elementary things behind. Those are vital. That's our foundation. But we're growing in Him to experience more and more of Him. And in that growing, as it mentions in this letter, we also have to learn and be willing to endure the growing pains. And it's not only the growing pains of ourself, but the growing pains of our brothers and sisters around us. As ones grow and they go through the adolescent stage of knowing everything in the world and can't be told anything, us older ones have to just kind of keep our mouth shut for a while. I always say that one of the amazing things about my father was that the older I got, the smarter he got. You know, I used to think he didn't know much when I was a teenager. But when I was in my 40s, he got smarter and smarter all the time. And this is that growing, that enduring. And it's hard, but that's part of the process that we go through. That's why it's so wonderful when we have such a diversity of young ones and middle-aged ones, some older ones. Because each one, there's a uniqueness. Each one has a strength. Each one has a challenge. Some of us older ones, we're kind of hard to change. We get set in our ways. But thank the Lord, we have younger ones that can help keep us pliable in the hands of the Lord. Would we all be pliable in His hands? That's what we're looking for. And that's because there's this goal for perfection, that growing up unto maturity. And we see this used at least 10 times in this letter. There are various, I'm going to use the phrase about 10 times, or because you start looking at all the Greek words and the English words and the translations, nobody's ever exact. You know, somebody will say this word's used exactly 11 times, and then the next commentator says it's used exactly 12 times. And you go, what is this? So, and I'm not a scholar, so I'm just going to hit a broad range of about 10 times. And you think 13 chapters, it gets used 10 times. That's almost one a chapter. That does show us the significance. Now, another matter that, another one of the key words that's used, and they help us as we go through this, is the word eternal. The word eternal or forever. For this speaks of that abiding and permanent life we have with the Lord. You know, so much today is in the here and now, and we go by sight. But the eternal, that forever, that's going by faith. That's that looking up that we've been talking about. That's seeing beyond the scene. But by faith, the eyes of our hearts being open to see the eternal salvation that we've been brought into. An example of this is in Hebrews 9:12, where speaking of what the Lord has done, it says, through His own blood, He entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. He obtained eternal redemption for us, not just redemption. But the Holy Spirit wants us to see the beauty, the fullness, the glory of it. There's an eternal redemption, not just for now, but for all eternity. Praise God for what He's brought us into. This is the perspective that we could open the eyes of our hearts to see a broader perspective. The next one, next key word that's somewhat related, and actually Dana mentioned this at the conference, is the word heaven or heavenly. This is actually used 17 times, about 17 times in the book of Hebrews. So that's more than once every chapter. And we know that Judaism was earthly. Judaism was an earthly thing. Everything was upon this earth. But Christ lifts us up, brings us to a higher plane. You know, we have these truths of being seated with Him in the heavenlies. You know, praise God for that, that we can be those that we don't have to live according to this world, but be in the world, but not of it. He's lifted us up. But Dana reminded us of how all of us, we have that curse of the earth touch. We touch this earth, and it's like we get dirty all of a sudden. There's this curse of living on this earth. But praise God, He set us free from that. And we can see that, an example of that one is in Hebrews 3:1, where it says, therefore, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. Other sisters, He's made us those holy brethren, and we're those partakers of this heavenly calling, not just an earthly calling, but He's called us beyond, called us to Him very self, to be living with Him and living for Him in this. Related with that, and what the verse we just read, the next key word we'd like to look at is partakers. Partakers. And it's used about 9 or 10 times. And this is speaking of our continual fellowship and our companionship with Him. And the question we have to ask is, what are we partaking of in our daily life? As we go through this life, what are we really taking of? What are we sharing in? Because as we just read in that verse, we should be those partakers of a heavenly calling. That's what we're feasting upon. That's what we're sharing. That life that we have in Him. Not dwelling upon this earth and partaking of the things here, but finding our sufficiency in Him. Next key word, and I've already mentioned it, is the word better. Better is just the superiority of the life of Christ. That superior life of Christ. And it's used over 13 times in this letter. And it speaks of like a better hope, a better covenant, a better sacrifice, a better country. There's this looking for the better. And it's not comparing. It's not comparing like this to that. But it's a contrast. Jesus is, there's no alternative to Jesus. And sadly, at times, we can make Jesus an alternative. I've been considering the life of Elijah. And remember when Elijah gathered all of Israel before him, and he had the prophets of Baal there, and he had King Ahab there, and he called the people of Israel, and he said, okay, choose today whom you're going to serve. You know, are you going to continue going between these two opinions? He said, choose which one. If Baal is God, serve Baal. If the Lord is Lord, serve him. And we see there how at that point, the Lord had become an alternative. And ones were looking this way and they were actually trying to serve both. The Lord isn't an alternative. We've been called into an absolute better way. And there's such a contrast to this world. And then there are the final three, and they're actually somewhat interrelated, and we'll talk a little more about them in a minute. Number six is let us. Let us. That's used over 13 times, and it's in general a word of encouragement. And it's that vital necessity of appropriating what we possess in Him. He's given us this possession, and we need to respond. Let us respond to that. And the seventh one is a little short word called lest, L-E-S-T. And this expresses a fear, lest these great and glorious realities be lost. The Lord has given us so much of the reality of Himself. And we need to be careful, we need to be aware, lest we let them drift away. And finally, number eight, this is kind of a short word. It's the word if. If. I-F. And this is showing our responsibility to respond by His grace. It's the responsibility that we have to respond by His grace. And this is used over 15 times. I didn't look at it just in the prepositional way, but when it was used in a way to really send forth a message and a choice, this is the way it's used. And, you know, as we relate to, as you consider these key words, and in particular as you look at the last three, the let us, the lest, and the if, they actually reflect the style of this letter. As we read earlier, the style of Hebrews is unique. There's nothing else like it. None of the other letters in the New Testament are like it. Because Hebrews is an exhortation. We read that in Hebrews 13:22. It's a letter of exhortation. And a letter of exhortation is a two-pronged letter. It's used in a way for encouragement, but it's also used as a warning. There's always that encouragement, but with the encouragement is a warning. We have the let us, which is that encouragement. And we have the warnings, which is the lest and the if. But as you look throughout this style of this letter and the way these words are used, this exhortation in Hebrews has two very interrelated thoughts. There's two thoughts that permeate this letter over and over again. First, the writer of Hebrews presents the supremacy and all-sufficiency of Christ. Over and over again, we see the supremacy of Christ, the superiority of Christ, the all-sufficiency of Christ. First, that is always presented clear to us. And then second, by the grace of God, the call upon man to respond to Him. Now that you've seen the all-sufficiency of Christ, now that you see the superiority of Christ, there's that call upon us by His grace to respond. There's this two-pronged theme throughout the letter. Yes, Christ is presented, but then it's looked to us. Okay, you've seen this. Now, what are you going to do with it? You have this call to respond to Him. Let's look at a few of these examples. If we look back and we read beginning of Hebrews. We'll read it again. Hebrews 1:1-4. This shows us, and what many call the way Christ is presented here in His fullness, this is the sevenfold nature of His glory. If we look at Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1, God, after He spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions, many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the world.
And He is the radiance of His glory and the exact representation of His nature. And He upholds all things by the word of His power. When He had made purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become much better than the angels, as He has inherited a more excellent name than they. And all through this chapter, we see the magnificent picture of Christ presented. And it brings us up to the heavenlies, and we're looking at Him in all of His majesty and glory. But then you come to chapter 2. How does it start? After Christ is fully presented to us in what was called this sevenfold glory, seeing the fullness of Him, how does chapter 2 start? It says, for this, look at 2:1. For this reason. And what's that referring? That's back to chapter 1. Okay, this is Christ. Okay, for this reason, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. That's the warning part there. You've heard all this about Christ. And praise God for all the years we've been hearing and all the teaching we've received. The life of Christ has been shared with us. And for this reason, we have to give heed. It's a strong word here. Give heed. Must pay much closer attention. It doesn't even say just pay attention. Just to get us focused, it says pay closer attention. Maybe you're just looking at it briefly. Focus upon Him. Consider Him, lest we drift away from it. And when you think about drifting away, I was thinking about, I was in the Boy Scouts growing up. And one of the merit badges I received, I think it's a canoeing merit badge, or it might have been rowing or something. But I remember when you had you finished your canoe and you tied it up on the dock, took the rope, tied it to the dock, and then you'd be going over, you'd be around the campfire cooking dinner or whatever. And if you didn't securely tie up that canoe, just the current, it would slowly drift away. And the thing about drifting away, it's not sudden. You can actually look over and you can see the canoe sitting there. Maybe you don't notice that rope got untied. You're back to doing whatever else you're distracted by. And then all of a sudden that canoe starts to drift maybe just a few feet away. And from your perspective, it looks like it's still pretty close. It doesn't alarm you. So you get distracted and you're fixing all your s'mores over the campfire and everything and enjoying those so much, too much. And then you look back and the canoe's gone. Things don't drift away like that. It's a slow process. That's that corruption within. You know, the rust that comes from corruption, rust doesn't pop up overnight. It's a slow oxidizing process. And this is why it's so vital within this letter of considering Christ daily, staying fresh with Him, that drifting not start, that rust process not start, that corrosion not be starting within our hearts, but we could stay daily fresh with Him. And it continues, the second warning is actually down in verse 3. We talked about the lest, and then you go to verse 3. It says, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? After it was at the first spoken through the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard. They had heard the word of God. They had met the Lord. And they were starting to neglect so great a salvation. Now, I was thinking about this word neglect. You know, you can't neglect something that you don't know anything about. The word neglect is used for some things within your possession that you know need to be taken care of. I remember growing up and just being at home, and I wouldn't take care of stuff. My mother would say, "Why'd you neglect that? I didn't know any better. You know, I didn't know you're supposed to wash the bathtub out after you took a bath or shower. I didn't know you're supposed to rinse the toothbrush out. I didn't know this stuff." And you're taught this. You learn how to keep the sink clean and various things like that. At first, it's not neglect, but once you learn about it and you don't do it, that's neglect.
And so these are things, when we're talking about neglecting so great a salvation, this is ones who have experienced and known the greatness of the salvation. And then are making a choice. You know, they're making a choice to start neglecting and not entering in. And this is what they were doing. And brothers and sisters, you know, we live in such a wonderful free country, and the Christianity or the life of Christ within us, and we can express it with one another so freely. But we can almost, with the blessing comes that odd way of starting to take things for granted and not holding on to it. You go into a persecuted country, ones that are going through some difficult times, they're holding to the Lord. In many ways, if you understand what I'm saying, and don't anybody take me wrong, we don't need to hold to the Lord that fast in this country. We can coast along. In reality, we can't. We need to, but I think you know what I'm trying to say. So we see how we need to not subtly start neglecting something, but entering into the greatness of this salvation. You see these two interrelated thoughts. There's the full provision. The fullness of Christ is presented. And then that calls for us to respond, to be diligent, to press on and not neglect what He calls us to. Praise God, brothers and sisters. He never calls us to respond. He never calls us into action. He never calls us to follow Him unless He first presents Himself and the provision to us. After He's given us that, then He says, go. You see it again in Hebrews 3:1. He said, we read this verse earlier. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. It's sad how these words become so familiar to us. But would they be ringing in our heart? And because as you go down in verse 6, that's that encouragement there. Let us consider Jesus. But then, look at verse 6. It says, Christ was faithful as a son over His house, whose house we are, if we hold fast our confession, our confidence and boasting of our hope firm until the end. Now, it's only because He is the apostle who's given us His word. He's the high priest that's praying for us. It's only by His grace that we can hold fast. The Lord's not looking to us in ourself to reach out and hold fast. But it's simply responding to Him for who He is and what He's done. Again, if you look down in Hebrews 3:12, the warning continues. He says, take care, brethren, lest there should be any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart and falling away from the living God. He presents Himself as that living God. He presents Himself as the all in all to us. And then He says, don't fall away. He said, take care. Don't allow that unbelieving heart to start questioning things, but keeping our eyes upon Him, because as it continues on there, today, if you hear His voice, He's speaking. And the question is, are we hearing His voice? Because we're thankful that all of the promises and all of the fullness that He's given to us, all of His precious and magnificent promises are yes and amen in Christ. None of His promises are conditional. At times, the conditional if in the book of the letter of the Hebrews is related to our response. His promises are sure and steadfast. The if is used here as the condition upon our heart to respond to His grace. That's what He's calling us to. And just one final example, we'll kind of use the beginning and end of the book for this. Look back again at Hebrews 1. Verses 1 and 2. You see the introduction to the book here, and with this thought of presenting Christ first and then our response. So God, after He spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions, many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in His Son. He has spoken to us in His Son. Now turn over to Hebrews chapter 12, verse 25. We spoke of a shaking earlier. Hebrews 12:25. And this is the call on us to respond, where it says, see to it that you do not refuse Him who is speaking. This wasn't one, it doesn't say He who spoke. He's still speaking today. It's the present tense. He who is speaking. And it's not refusing Him. That's a strong word there. I mean, when it says about not refusing Him, but just, it's a, when you refuse something, tragically what it's doing is you're making a willful choice. You're hearing what's said, but you said, I'm not going to listen. We've all gone through that in our lifetime. But sad, the Lord is saying, look, this is my Son I've spoken to you. Look at all that, and you come to the end of Hebrews, you say, look at all that I've spoken to you in these chapters of my Son. Don't refuse Him. Don't refuse Him. And why? And then these verses continue. And this is what is a real wake-up call for us. For if those who did not escape when they refused Him were warned, who warned them on earth, much less shall we escape who turn away from Him who warns from heaven. And His voice shook the earth then. But now He promised, saying, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heaven. And this expression, yet once more, denotes the removing of those things which can be shaken as of created things, in order that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. There's this great shaking that's coming, and these ones are being warned, and how we need to, in the day and time we're living in, we need to allow the Holy Spirit to be working in us, as we've already said, for those things that are not of Him, to put those away now, because one day there will be this shaking, and what's not of Him will be put aside. But praise God, what's of Him will remain. What's of Him? We're thankful we've received a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And the wonderful thing about that kingdom is we have the kingdom now, because the King lives within us. There is a future aspect of the kingdom, yes, but we also enjoy the beauty and the blessing and the riches of His life now. That's the kingdom that we're looking to. And that's why we see this. The question is, are we ready? And we see over and over the serious nature of this letter and how vitally relevant it is for this day and time. As we're talking about these shakings, and all, one thing let's be really clear on. In the letter to the Hebrews, He's never speaking about losing our salvation. It never any of the things, some of the phrases in Hebrews are difficult, but it never speaks of our losing our salvation. What Hebrews is speaking, as we just read in these verses, of entering into and experiencing the riches of Christ in this age and the kingdom age to come. He wants us to experience the kingdom now, the riches of Christ now, and then so that we can also enjoy the kingdom of Christ in the future. And it's warning us of the possibility of missing out on these. This is a great, the warning is not of losing our salvation. The warning is missing out on the riches of Christ both now and in the kingdom to come. We want to be those that are entering into the fullness of that and the greatness of our inheritance that we have in Him. You know, we're thankful how if we have these times on Friday night. We want to really redeem them. And just as we said, this letter starts with this sevenfold glory. We also read at the end what we're calling the benediction. And just as the writer began with Christ, he also ends with Christ. If you look at verses 20 in Hebrews 13, verses 20 and 21, it says, now the God of peace, and I think it's so gracious of the Lord, because He's talked about this shaking that's coming. He's talked about these warnings. He's talked about this God's a consuming fire. And how does He conclude? Now the God of peace. The God of peace, who's bringing you this peace, who's with you throughout this day. He doesn't describe Him here as the God Almighty, the Lord of hosts. No, He's the God of peace. There's a comfort in this. Who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord, equip you in every good thing to do His will. How about, as He shared about Christ, of who He is,
And then he's also said, he has equipped you in every good thing to do his will, working in us that which is pleasing and is his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. You know, this it's that he's the one that's equipped us. It's not ourselves. He's the one that is enabling. He's the one that's working in us. It's very similar to what Paul wrote to those in Philippi. In Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13, Paul wrote, that work out your salvation with fear and trembling. And as we've always mentioned this earlier, we don't have to fear about that. But if that verse stopped there, we'd all be terrified. But praise God, it continues. It says, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Brothers and sisters, the Lord is simply asking for our availability and our cooperation with him. That as he speaks to us, we would, by the grace of God, yield to him and allow him to lead us through in a triumphant way. These verses at the end continue here. The Lord is preparing us. These times ahead are going to be difficult. But he said, I urge you, brethren, this plea, this cry out, I'm beseeching you, brethren, to bear with this word of exhortation. Take heed to this word. Don't neglect it. Consider, meditate all that I've shared with you about what I have done for you and my son and your response and what you're going to be going through, the relationship I desire. Bear with this word of exhortation. Just don't throw it off as too hard, too difficult. Many people don't like the book of Hebrews. You know, they say it's too hard of a letter. They'd rather go to one of the soft, lovey-dovey type letters. But actually, this letter speaks volumes of the love of Christ, because he knows of what we're going through, and he's showing us the fullness of the provision we have in him, and he's encouraging us to press on in that way. That's why I urge you, brethren, bear with this word of exhortation, for I've written to you briefly. And he says, take note, he speaks of Timothy there. And then in verse 25, that final benediction, the all-inclusive provision we have in Christ, grace be with you all. Or Christ, the life of Christ, be with you all. This is that's the concluding. It's not just a cute little salutation at the end. But it's that crying out, he's saying, grace be with you. All that I've written to you, the grace of God, that life of Christ, be with you. And brothers and sisters, as we consider this book, may we allow the Holy Spirit in a fresh way, in these difficult days that we're living in the challenges we face both individually and as the people of God, may we allow this book to penetrate our hearts, that we, in a reverential way, would work our way through this book, that he could speak to us, and that we could be those that are transformed. We would be those that are made alive in Christ, and be those that are all that he desires for us to be in this day. Would that they, out of this, would come a strengthening of the testimony of the Lord, a strengthening of our individual lives, our lives together. The Lord is jealous for the life of his Son to be expressed. That's why he wrote this letter. Because he saw ones at one time where the life of his son was being expressed through them. But then when some difficulties came, they started shrinking back. And he didn't see that life anymore. And he's calling them again. Even they had the life within them, but it just wasn't being expressed. He's calling them again to step forward. Allow that light to shine. Allow that life to be expressed. And this is what he's jealous for in the days we're living in. And I pray that as we go through this letter to the Hebrews, that the Lord can use this in each and every one of our lives to bring forth more of Christ and that wonderful expression of his life. Let's pray. Lord, we are so thankful for the various ways that you speak to us. But most of all, how we're thankful. It all gets summed up. You've spoken to us in your Son. Lord, there's that one voice. And we pray simply that we would have ears to hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches in this hour, Lord. Lord, as we freshly consider
this book of Hebrews. We pray that we would see more and more of the manifold nature of Christ. We would see the magnificence of the Supreme One. We would see You in a way we hadn't seen before. Or maybe we would see You in a way that we saw You maybe a time ago when it's become dull, that the vision of Christ would be refreshed within all of our hearts. Lord, work within us. We don't want to just casually go through the motions of doing a Friday night study, but we want to redeem the time that it can be used for Your sake and Your glory. Thy name we pray. Amen.